The image of a servant and his master is odd in our day and in a land of democracy and where individualism are greatly in human rights and individual rights are highly esteemed. We are so far removed from a servant mentality that it's hard for us to comprehend the full meaning of the parable before us. In fact, to the American way of thinking and viewing things, to many, this scene is repugnant to the way that we have been taught and are constantly groomed by the social engineers and the incessant narrators around us. But I must remind us here, this is the Lord speaking, and this is God's word and heaven's standard of service. So it is a parable of service. The parable has an introduction, and then the parable itself, the parable of service. And from a casual reading, the two may seem disjointed, and you think, why are they placed together as they are? But the one sets the stage for the other. And so first things first, notice who is being addressed here. We ought to always take note of that when we're studying a portion of Scripture. Who is the audience, the specific audience at that day and time? And there's always a larger audience for us as well. But we notice that he says in verse 1, he said unto his disciples, not the crowd, not the public, as he's been talking to and those in the home of the Pharisee where he's been invited to meal. But he has turned now inward to that small group of his intimate disciples. And he's teaching them here, this inner circle, about what their service should look like. The introduction sets the stage for the parable of service with a warning against offenses. Now, it is a very grievous thing, again, in our day to be offended. In fact, everyone seems to be offended and can be offended by anything. It's hard for us to keep track. In our culture, there's a long list and it's growing. And the worst thing seemingly that can be done is to be offensive. It seems as if people wake up and decide today, this is going to offend me. But this word has a larger meaning than this. You hurt my feelings and I don't like what you said or did. The word here in the Greek has the connotation of being or doing something that causes someone else to stumble in their spiritual walk or in their coming to Christ or in the things of the Lord. It means a stumbling block, not just having our feelings hurt. Offenses can mean also a snare, something that I or you could do, and he's warning his disciples now, something that we could do that could cause someone to be entrapped or to become ensnared, to trip up our fellow believers or even one outside the faith. And that's why we have to be so careful to examine our lives before the Lord and the teaching of the Word of God and to see the motive behind what we do and why we do what we do. There's a whole body of teaching that we looked at in the book of Romans and in Corinthians about being a stumbling block to other people. Our liberty can become an offense if it causes someone else to stumble. In the context there in Romans and in Corinthians, and the first church, the early church, meat or food that had been offered to idols and then resold in the market, was it allowable to eat that meat? And Paul said, I know an idol is nothing. They have no power. They're nothing. I can eat meat that had been offered to an idol at a meal and not think anything about it. However, if I'm in the company of those who were saved out of that pagan religion, or if it's something that would cause a weak brother, a younger brother or sister in the Lord to stumble, I won't eat meat. And he's not talking about being a vegetarian. Meat, there's the word for food. I would not eat that particular food offered to an idol as long as the world stands. And we just use that example to see how very careful we need to be. Because again, the American way of thinking is, I can do whatever I want to. I don't care who thinks what about it. I'll live my life and do what I want to do. And that mentality has crept even, sadly, into the church and in how believers deal with one another. And nothing could be further from the New Testament teaching or the teaching of our Lord. Galatians 6:10, I remind us, says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, do good, seek their good, want them to be established, want them to not be stumbled or ensnared by our actions or behavior. Let us do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. We are to desire their good and to strive to be a help, a blessing, and not a curse or an obstacle to anyone. And this takes great care. It takes great discernment, and it is not necessarily an easy thing to do, but it is something that should always be at the forefront of our thinking as we conduct our daily lives. Fellow believers should never cause others to sin directly or indirectly. Paul teaches there in 1 Thessalonians that this is the will of God, that you should abstain, and he lists, and he goes on to say we should not defraud one another. We should not do anything that would cause someone else to stumble. Now, our Lord gives a very vivid picture here of what he's talking about. He says it would be better to have a millstone tied around our neck than to cause someone to stumble. Now, a millstone was a huge circular wheel that ground out grain. And it took something, literal in that day was the donkey wheel. It would take the strength of a donkey, a large donkey, or an oxen to turn that wheel to grind out the grain. So anything that was tied to a millstone and cast into the sea, that person would surely be destroyed. It's a very vivid picture, but our Lord says this is how important these matters of service are. The Bible tells us in Romans 14:13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block, the same idea here, or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify or build up another. Our desire, our goal, we've been left here on earth to glorify God. And in so doing, we seek to help and edify our fellow man here on earth. And we should be stronger. This desire to glorify the Lord and to be a blessing to others should be a stronger desire than to please ourselves and to fulfill our own selfish desires. Now, this is hard. Nobody said this was easy. All of this ground that we're on is very difficult and takes the Lord's help. In verse 3 there, we see the scripture says in our text, take heed to yourselves. Be careful. When you said take heed, it's what your mother on this Mother's Day said when you left home. Be careful. It's raining today. My mother had a long litany of things that she would tell. And, you know, finally, you just have to let mother say what she's going to say, because all those words have to, every time you leave home, you have to hear that, because that she's got to say it and you need to listen to it. And I'm telling you, young people, some of us wish we could hear our mothers tell us those things, don't we? Just one more time. Be careful. Don't drive too fast. Be careful who you hang around. All those things that my mother, and she had a long list, I can tell you, of things that she would tell me. But he says there, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass means go beyond. They've gone out of their way. They've done something that's wrong. They've crossed the line. Beware, take heed, if your brother has crossed the line against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And then verse 4, I told you it was hard. It gets harder, folks, and then it gets harder after that, okay? Let me just go ahead and prepare you today. If he trespassed against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee and saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And what was the disciples' response? Well, you're going to have to increase our faith. This is a matter, if this is your standard, if this is how you want us to live, you're going to have to increase our faith. The biblical pattern and he's already taught in Matthew 18, verse 15, that gives the Bible standard. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That's where most matters could be settled there. The privacy of the two. The two that have been offended, or the one who's done the offense, the one who's been offended. He gives us guidance. If that doesn't work, to bring godly people into the matter. But most of the time, if we would do that, instead of going and gossiping about what the person has done, it would stop there and be solved. But the reason there's so many problems in families and homes today, this scripture is violated. We don't go one-on-one to that person and in the privacy of that way and try to settle the matter, and then things go and become a stumbling block and ensnared and all the rest that our Lord is talking about here. He says there, if he comes seven times. Now, you remember when Peter came and asked that question. Seven is the perfect number in the scripture, the number of completion. But here it is not to be taken literally. You got seven chances with me, bud. And if you mess up after seven, off with the head. You know, that is not what he's saying. That people have seven chances in which, let's face it, that seems to be a lot, doesn't it? And seven times in a day by the same person? I mean, you're thinking, is this a joke or what? Seven times in a day. But it's not that kind of thing at all. It was not a set limit on the number of times to forgive. Psalm 119, verse 164 says, seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Again, the psalmist is not saying, okay, I'm going to count off seven times and I'm going to praise you for what you've done for me today. No, it's an attitude, a lifestyle of praise. When you say that, seven times, Lord, a day will I praise you. Well, we praise him every minute of the day, don't we? We should pray without ceasing, and we should forgive in the exact same way. Let me ask you today, I think this will settle the matter and we can get on to our parable. This is just introduction, by the way, okay? But we have to have these introductions so we'll understand what the Lord's is going to say to us. I would venture to say that everyone in this room have already had to ask the Lord seven times for forgiveness today. Have you not? You don't have to raise your hand, and I'm not having an altar call right now, but I know myself, I'll just put myself. And for us to think, well, goodness gracious, for someone to have to seven times in a day to have to forgive them, how many times has the Lord forgiven you today? Oh, we're in great need of grace, aren't we, from him and understanding from one another. And so if I live by the standard in the light of this word, those things, he says, those things that others say and do against me would never be a snare to me. Great peace, the scripture in that verse I read in Psalm 119, verse 167. Seven times a day will I praise thee, and because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing will be an offense. Nothing will be a stumbling block to them. You see, the word of God is not just to instruct us to know facts, but when it is permeated in our hearts and minds and we begin to live it out, there's nothing that someone could do against us that would cause us to be stumbled or off track or to give up. Someone judging our ministry, our service, the way we're living our lives by the teaching and the truth of God's word is more important than the opinions and the gossip and the deeds of others. But seven times in one day, we're still scratching our heads, aren't we? My, what a tall order. And I think we can all say with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. You're going to have to give us the faith to live this out. This seems so unreasonable, so unfair, so unnatural. But we have to come before the Lord so many times ourselves for forgiveness that it puts it in a different perspective, doesn't it? A different light. What was the disciples' response? Lord, increase our faith. And that's our response as well. They didn't ask for increased love. They didn't ask for increased patience or increased power or any other number of qualities. They said, Lord, increase our faith. Faith to obey God's word and to put it into practice and not just say amen to it on Sunday morning, but to live it out, because I guarantee you, you'll have opportunity to live this out before the day is over with. I'll just be a prophet right here and prophesy. You're going to have to forgive someone before this day is over with. Because guess what? We're all humans. We all have mouths. We all have things we do and say, sometimes on purpose, many times not on purpose. But because of our frailty and the frailties of those we know, we will be called upon to put this teaching into practice today. Our obedience precedes our feelings. This is not about whether we feel like it or whether our feelings have been hurt. What is the Lord's word in the matter? Forgive thy brother. We're to take God at his word in all things, not just in prayer promises and blessings, Oh Lord, increase our faith to take you at your word and to forgive those who continue to hurt us and to criticize us and to do us damage to the ministry that you've called us to do. Lord, this is your work and this is your word, and I ask you to give me the grace to forgive. Now, this will take faith, won't it? Because the human nature is to settle the matter, to set it straight in all kinds of things. This teaching on offenses and forgiveness sets the stage, then, for the parable on service. And let's lay that aside. I think there's a lot for you to think about and for me to think about and put into practice, that introduction. But let's lay that aside and look at the parable itself, beginning there in verse 7. And I told you it gets more difficult, because when we hear our Lord's standard on service, it puts everything in a different perspective. Let's read that again. I know we've read verses 7 through 10, but look there again. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come and from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. That old English word, tro, I think not. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, let me just say here that the theme, we always ought to find the theme, the crux of a parable. And the theme of this parable is patient faithfulness. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That is the standard for our service, faithfulness in service. Not high IQ, not success, not any number of things that we might could say. The standard for Christian service is faithfulness. Someone has said, faith that does not result in faithfulness will not accomplish God's work. To do the Lord's work, we must be faithful. Not just believe the right things, but be faithful in carrying them out. Faith lies behind all that we do here, all that you do in your life. It takes faith to forgive on this level that we've just been instructed, to do the humanly impossible, that we've been hurt over and over and over again, and to forgive, like moving obstacles as big as mountains. It takes that kind of faith, because this is a big obstacle here. It takes faith also to do the daily routine of life. Do you know that some of God's people, I'm afraid, get bored with being faithful? They seek something more exciting or something else, but it takes great faith to faithfully do what we know to do in the daily round of life as unto the Lord, and trusting Him to bless even when we don't see immediate blessing or results from that service that He's commanded us to do. Our Lord has committed to each of us a sacred trust, every person under the sound of my voice, to hold and to watch over and to invest in and to do on His behalf, whether it's you mothers, as you're with your children, you fathers, your parenting, your marriage, your Christian service, all those things that you could point to that is uniquely under your watch. You've been called to oversee, and with privileges bring great responsibilities. And that's what we see here in this parable. I have divided my observations of these verses into five statements. There are many ways we could approach this parable, but I have drawn five key statements that I feel is speaking to us from this parable here, and that's how we will look at it in the remainder of the time given to us. First of all, we must note, and it is this, a servant here, and this is not my first point, okay, I'm just giving you the information before I give you the first point. A servant here is not like a maitre d' in a restaurant with a white linen cloth over his arm. A servant here is the lowest slave in the first century in the Roman Empire, the Roman thinking. There were some 60 million people in the vast empire of Rome who were enslaved. They were from all races and backgrounds, and it was a fixed part of the culture of that day. And it's very hard for us to comprehend this, but the word is doulos. It is bond slave, one who's been bought and owned by another person. As repugnant as that may seem and is to us, it was a fact of that day. Many in our Lord's hearing, some of them would have been involved in that in one way or the other. And that is the stage that helps us to understand the parable that is before us. And so this is my first point. A slave is owned by his or her master. This denotes ownership. And he says here, when he's talking about a servant, the English translators use the more respectable word servant, is almost in the royal palace. But this word means, and you can see in the parable, this seems to be a man who just had one servant and he did everything. There's no servants, plural, mentioned here. This guy plowed all day long and fed the cattle, the sheep, the livestock, brought them in at the end of the day, and then had to come in and cook and serve and clean up. So this was a one-man or a one-woman show. They were the chief bottle washer, baker, candlestick maker, all the rest. All of it fell upon their shoulders. But we emphasize again, a slave is owned by its master. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, I want you to know, is bragging in the Holy Spirit. These scars, he says as he points to them, these marks that I have received for having served the Lord, I bear them. And he's as if he's saying, I proudly bear these marks. I've shared with you of our missionary Lyle McCoy is in heaven now, took me way up into the mountains of Mexico where the different languages of the tribes are spoken. And he said, I want to introduce you to a man that you need to meet. And we went into an humble hut of a pastor of a church there in the mountains, and we had a simple meal. I can't even describe you what it was. It was very simple, I remember. And then at the end of that meal, my missionary friend asked the pastor to show me his back. And just as you're looking today, it was odd. I remember thinking, you're asking this guy to take off his shirt and show me his back. He said, this preacher from America, he might as well have said he's never had to go through anything horrible at all, needs to see your back. And the dear brother took off his shirt, and all I was could see were scars where he'd been whipped with a machete for his cause of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I couldn't help but think of the Apostle Paul. See that? I got that at Lystra. That's when they threw me over the street, over the wall, left me dead. See this here? This is when I was at, and he could recount his missionary endeavors by the scars on his body, because everywhere practically he went, he was beaten or cast in jail or treated shipwrecked, all the rest. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one, as we've seen, this servant, this slave had many hats to wear, didn't he? He may have been the only one in this particular household, and so he had a lot to do. He plowed, he tended the animals, he herded sheep, he put them to bed or wherever they should go, and then he came in and cooked and served, and so his candle went way into the night, we can assume. In that culture, in that day, we must look at it through first century glasses and not through American the Declaration of Independence and the Emancipation Proclamation. In that day, it was unthinkable for a master to wait on a slave. It did not happen. May I remind all of you who have been saved by His marvelous grace, can I remind every one of us this? What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You are not your own. You are not your own. Why? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, because of that, you glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. A slave is owned by a master. Let's get that settled this morning. If you're Jesus Christ, you're not your own. You're His. A second thing I see here is a second statement. A slave's work is never done. There's an old adage, a father's work is from son to son, but a mother's work is never done. Here, the servant obviously spent the day laboring in the field. We've recounted that, dealing with the animals. He came in the evening and he still had work to do. And our work in the vineyard of the Lord, our work in the household of the Lord, in the church of Christ, our work is like that. You teachers who taught Sunday school today, who prepared all week to teach that lesson, and some of you who've gone out on routes to gather your students to teach them, and then you'll see them home. But it's not over, is it? It's not over when the last student sets foot off the bus and goes into the home. A faithful teacher then will go home and pray over those same students, that the seed of the Word of God that has been plowed and planted and watered and fertilized will take and bear root. And then you'll start the process all over again. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan. He was in a question and answer, one of the greatest preachers of all time. And the young men asked him, when did he start preparing for the next week's message? And he said, when he came in on Sunday night, he started all over again for the next week's message. Charles Spurgeon has a sermon on these verses entitled, Our Service for Christ is Never Finished. And he says this in his inimitable way, a good day's plowing is about as hard a day's toil as a man can have. I don't know how many of you have plowed behind an animal or oxen or whatever, but even if you've done it with a motorized tiller, you know you're beat to death, and that's hard work. He didn't say the motorized tiller. I put that in there. Well, some of us, he says, have been plowing, for the Master has given us difficulties. He's given us trials. He's given us cares. And we have also had to feed cattle. I cannot say, he said, that I have been literally feeding cattle, but I found it more trouble to feed some of you than I should have had if I was feeding cattle. I had an old friend who was 40 years a shepherd, and then he lived to be 80 years old. And the last 40 years of his life, he was a minister. And he said to me one day, I've had two flocks. The first 40 years I fed sheep, and the second 40 years I fed men, and the second flock was a deal more sheepish than the first flock. I can vouch for that, Spurgeon said. Not all of you are sheepish, but there are some of you who are easily fed, but there are others who are not. Plowing is hard work. And whatever your form of service is, it's hard. It is, after all, the Lord's work. It's not the Lord's hobby. It's not the Lord's, something to busy yourself if you're bored with everything else. Our work in the vineyard of the Lord is hard. It is ongoing. It is never over. Just like you mothers who wash that last cup and put it in the cupboard, and you say, okay, it's a no dish zone. All the dishes are put up. I hear this from time to time, and I'm the only other person in the house. No dish zone. Everything is no dishes. If you use it, wash it. But you know, before you turn around, good, the sink is filled again, is it? Clothes. The clothes just mutate, don't they? They just grow and multiply. Those kinds of things, they just keep on going. There is no retirement from being a Christian. And there's no ease in the Lord's work. Oh, if I could impound that in the brains of the sheep of the Lord today. The fields are always ripe unto harvest. And the laborers are always few. Sadly, some of the Lord's people feel they have exerted themselves merely by gathering with the other sheep. And it's too much to ask or expect more than that from them. I often hear, I've done my part, Pastor. I've served my time. And it always comes to my mind, it's like a prison sentence. I've checked it off. I've done that. My only answer is this, as kindly as I can, no, you haven't. You haven't been called to heaven yet. And that's when this life and the work on this side of heaven will be over, when you're called there. Earth is not heaven. It is a battlefield, isn't it? It is a watch. It is a place of vigilance and standing and having done all to stand. It is a place of plowing and planting. It is a place to be on guard for the enemy, who is constantly there to snatch and to destroy and to steal and to kill. It is a place of laboring. The earth is a field to plant and to sow and to harvest. And may I remind us that even there, in that land that is fairer than day, even there, I read in the scripture, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. These are the redeemed. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Revelation 7, verse 15. Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. You see, our work here, the reason you sweat, the reason you get tired, the reason you get worn out, the reason you have to soak in a hot tub at the end of the day, we're under a curse. And by the sweat of our brow, we will make our living. And the thorns and the thistles will try to stand in our way from doing anything in the Lord's harvest and the Lord's work. When the curse is lifted, remember Adam's job was to till and to keep the Garden of Eden with several square miles in circumference. When the curse is lifted, on the best, beautiful, brightest day, the balmiest day, when the breeze is blowing and there are no weeds in your yard, you're still laboring under the curse. The earth and creation is groaning from that day until now, waiting to be delivered, waiting for things to be restored as they were originally. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. But praise his name, it will be without a sinning heart and without a wrong attitude and all those things that can hinder us in our service here below. You may be wasting precious time and opportunities down here, but there'll be no idle servants in heaven. There'll be nobody standing around with their hands in their pocket. Moses chose the arduous task of leading and shepherding God's people over the easy life of Egyptian royalty, we must remind ourselves. A third point that I see here, a slave's one goal is to please his master. Our problem is here that we try to please everyone but him, or before him, or instead of him, and there's no energy left for him. We expend our energies on ourselves and others, and the Lord gets the leftovers. Like the little boy whose mother gave him a quarter for the offering and a quarter for a popsicle. He lost one on the way, and he said, I hate that I lost the Lord's quarter. And so he went ahead and got the popsicle. Usually the Lord gets the leftovers and those so-called problems that happen in that way. Our problem is that we try to please others and ourselves. But Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, that covers all territory, all ground, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. He taught his disciples, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Oh, he's told us that we're lights. Let your lights be burning. And ye yourselves likened to men that wait for the Lord in waiting in service. When he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Can you imagine our Lord girding himself as he did when he washed the disciples' feet? And he will come forth and serve us. And if he shall come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them also, blessed are those servants. Blessed are those slaves. Remember, our Lord said of himself when his disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest and who's going to sit on the right hand and who's going to sit on the left and who was the best. He said, I am among you as one that serveth. A fourth thing we see here, a slave's duty is its own reward. Now, I'm not going to belabor the point that there are rewards in heaven because the scripture teaches. It is a great mystery, and none of us know exactly what all that entails. We shall be rewarded as the Lord sees fit and according to the standard of faithfulness. But I want us, instead of concentrating on that, to concentrate on the fact that our duty completed is in itself a great reward. And let me say here, a faithful servant should not expect any special reward, especially down here in this life. All the results are not in yet, are they? They will not be in until we all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's too early to expect a reward, although there are benefits, aren't they? That he daily loads us with benefits. He does reward us. And yet to think that there's something else beyond all this, beyond this and heaven too, what a thrill that is to think of that. But if a common servant is to be faithful, to obey the orders of his master, and who does not thank him in that scene there, this master doesn't represent the Lord. He represents a slave owner in that day. We're not justifying it. We're just taking a peek into first century life. And if that master, that slave, does everything the master says to do, he did not expect a thank you from that master. It was unheard of. It would not have happened. It would have been rare if that had taken place. If a common servant is faithful to obey the orders of his master who does not thank him, how much more ought Christ's disciples obey their loving master who has a promise to graciously reward us? He says, in effect, my master does not owe me anything extra. The word there in verse 10, so likewise, when you have done all those things which were commanded of you, say we are unprofitable servants, literally means without need, or nobody owes us anything. And so we see here, number 5 and lastly, a slave's obedience to his master should not expect special commendation or reward. I have a pastor friend, a man just came to him and kept on asking for him a job to do. And he just said, I want a specific, he just kept on, and the man did not find a place of service. And so finally the pastor, and you have to know this man, he's one of a kind. He told him, he said, well, the church is always needing vacuuming. Why don't you vacuum it after every service? If you really want a job to do, that's something that needs to be done. And we have people who graciously do that here, get ready for the next service. And I thank them for it. So he did it, and a week or two, and finally he came to the pastor and he said, I don't see my name anywhere, mentioned anywhere. And he had the bulletin in his hand. And he said, you have babies born and all this kind of stuff, but you didn't have in there what I did. It's hard for us to imagine someone having that attitude, but I wish I could say all that the pastor said to him. I'll not take up the time here to do that. But this man, he thought that he was going to have some special recognition or reward. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, but the expectation of us doing what needs to be done and what we can do and expect some special commendation because of it. The fact that Jesus will reward his servants is totally a matter of God's grace. Do you realize that? Whatever those rewards is, it will be God's grace. It will not be based on our works, because all of our works, if you pile them up, are as filthy rags compared to the spotless perfection of our Lord. Even in our salvation, our works and our deeds fall so short, don't they? When we look at and examine those things, we say, oh Lord, how pitiful this looks. Aren't you glad that he looks at it through a father's eyes? I think of all the little Mother's Day gifts that will go out today. When I was in third grade, I made a clay pot. I guess it wasn't an ashtray. It didn't have a place. And my mother didn't smoke, but it was about the size of a big ashtray is all I can tell. I don't know what you'd do with it. And it was clay. Orange. I don't know what possessed me. I painted it orange. It was rough and ugly. But I want you to know that my mother kept that ugly thing. I remember long after I said, "Mother, throw that away. It's so ugly." She had it right on in the china cabinet, right beside her mother's china, right there, right in the middle of it all. And that ugly, ugly little thing I made. And after my mother died and they were dividing up her things, my siblings said, "Do you want this?" I said, "Absolutely not. I've been asking Mother to throw it away all these years," and she kept it for some 50 years. She looked at that through a mother's eyes, didn't she? And all the warts and the chips and the ugliness of the thing was looked at through eyes of pure love. I'm glad that when we stand before the Lord, who sees the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, and he sees this frail message that I preach today in this human body and with the limitations of a sinner saved by grace, that he'll see it with the thought and the intent of a father's love. And he, like some who may be critiquing it today, and you can certainly point out all kinds of problems. I have people from time to time tell me about those and give me a list of things and how I could correct it. And I smile, and I certainly can be corrected. I have not arrived. But aren't you glad that the Lord will look at our service from His perfect viewpoint and not a skewed earthly one? We may look at ours and think, and as a third grader, I probably thought that was the most beautiful piece of pottery anybody ever made. Proud of it. On the back, I had carved, you know, "Mama, I love you," and all the little hearts and that kind of stuff. And I thought it was just absolutely beautiful. But with wisdom and looking at it from this point of view, it's almost a detestable looking thing to me now. Aren't you glad that God sees things from His perspective and not man's perspective? We do not deserve anything special just because we have obeyed Him and surrender to Him and are doing His will. Warren Wiersbe writes, "As His servants, we must beware lest we have the wrong attitude toward our duties. There are two extremes to avoid," he says, "merely doing our duty in a slavish way because we have to, or doing our duty because we hope to gain a reward. The industrialist R.G. Letourneau used to say, 'If you give because it pays, it won't pay.' This principle also applies to service. Both extremes are seen in the attitudes of the elder brother who was miserably obedient and hoping that his father would let him have a party with his friends. What then is that proper attitude for Christian service? Ephesians 6:6 says, 'Doing the will of God from the heart.'" That summarizes it all, doesn't it? Doing the will of God, doing what we ought to do, what He's called us to do, what we need to do from the heart. Our Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And John tells us His commandments are not grievous. They're not unreasonable. They are not undoable. They will take His grace and divine enablement, but they're not undoable. And the psalmist said it this way in Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And let me say this, if God's word is in your heart and does rule your behavior, your delights will be the same things that the Lord delights in. And that is the secret of answered prayer and every blessing. May the Lord bless His word to our heart this morning. Let us pray. Lord, there are many hard things in the Bible. We just confess that from the beginning. And as we examine this parable and its introduction on forgiving people over and over and over again. Oh, what a timely message for all of us. And then when we think of how many and how often You've forgiven us, Lord, we're debtors to grace. Oh, debtors to grace. I pray, Lord, that you would take your word today and help us all to walk in its light. I pray that it would transform our view of what we do and how we do it. I pray, Lord, that we would not be unprofitable servants, servants without profit, but Lord, that we would do all that we do for the glory of our Savior, because we are bought ones, and that we know that eternity is out there, and that one day we will be rewarded in your time and your way. But Lord, I cannot help but think of those who are outside of your grace. They have not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They have come under the sound of your word today, but they have not believed on you. I pray that this parable, though it was written for your people and your servants, your disciples, I pray that it would cause a yearning and a desire in those who are lost, those who are outside of Christ, to be one of his slaves. Oh, Lord, it's better to be a slave of Christ than to rule in hell, or to have all the luxury to gain the whole world in this life and to lose one's soul. Oh, Lord, we gladly come under the authority and rule of Jesus Christ. Come rule over us today. Stamp out every idol, every opposing thing, everything that would draw us away. Lord, I pray that you would bring those outside of Christ to yourself. May they call upon the name of the Lord just now. You're at hand. You're in this place. You said where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. And where your gospel is preached and the claims of Christ are extolled, you're always there. And so we pray the Holy Spirit of God would open those eyes and those hearts that need to be saved today. You said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, may they call upon you just now. Save me, Lord. I'm lost. I'm undone. I cannot save myself. I'm religious, or whatever the situation may be. Lord, save me. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Lord, bless your gospel. Bless your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.